You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people in sermons or teaching say something. Maybe you've heard this if you've hung around Christianity for a while. The church today is, and then you fill in the blank with something negative. You know, the church today is worldly. The church today is uncommitted. The church today is self-focused, whatever. And when I listen to that, I think, isn't it interesting how we can talk about God's people as if down through the ages, God's people have all been walking with God and everything's been fine. They've all been living for God. And all of a sudden you come to our generation and there's this turn off the path, as if it hasn't always been like that. Well, the truth in history is much different. When you stand back and get the big picture, what you see is you see the positives and the negatives. You see the frailties and the strengths. You see the good and the bad. You see the faults and the merits, the weaknesses and the resilience of the people of God down through the ages. You know, as we look at our life and we look at technology and we look at science and medicine and things, we see that in our generations here, in just these past couple of generations, many things have advanced and changed. But as we look at human nature, we say people are still the same, aren't they? They've always been the same. They've always been looking for love and acceptance. They've always been looking for meaning and purpose in life. And not only that, but people have always had a sinful heart ever since the fall, ever since the Garden of Eden. People still fall to greed and lust and jealousy and self-focus. So sin never changes. Temptation is the same. We as people have always been the same in spite of the changes of culture and technology. And you know, the people of God are still susceptible to falling to sin. Today we're beginning a series on the Old Testament book of Judges. We're calling Missing Life for All the Wrong Reasons. And when we look in the Bible, we find that God is a God of blessing. He is the Lord of life. We looked in our last series, Identity Theft, and we looked and said, you know, God wants us to enjoy life by enjoying Him. We looked at a verse. Let's look at it again. John 10:10. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Our problem is we read a statement like that, more abundantly, and we kind of think easier, fun, filled with stuff that we like. That's the way we read abundant. And that's not at all what Jesus meant. God never promises us an easy life. He never says that there's not going to be trials and difficulties in life. What he says is this. We can experience life to the fullest if we truly live it for Him. If we truly living for Him, we will live an abundant life. There will be suffering. There will be trials. There will be temptations. But if we have faith that God is our Savior, first of all, that truly He is the one that has given us forgiveness, and we honestly let Him lead us, then the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. And we'll live an abundant life because we'll have joy and peace and patience and purpose and all of those things. That's the abundant life. Now, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want joy and peace in their life? And who wouldn't want just a sense of meaning and purpose? And yet somehow, if we're not careful, we can miss the life that God has for us. And we can miss life for all the wrong reasons. The book of Judges gives us a unique picture into the ups and downs of the nation of Israel. And as we go through these chapters in the coming weeks, as we look at this book of Judges, we're going to be confronted with a scripture that's kind of unique. There's some interesting things in the book of Judges, shall we say. Some things that might seem a little strange to our 21st century Western ears. And we're going to run into, you know, guys getting tent pegs driven into their temples and some things like that that are a little out of the ordinary. But rest assured, listen, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that means that the book of Judges has practical instruction for our life today. The events of the book begin after the death of Joshua and progress up just before the ministry of Samuel and Israel's first king, Saul. And up until this point, God has just repeatedly shown Himself to be faithful to His people. He has miraculously delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's led them through and preserved them 40 years wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. He has begun to show His military might because He is going to lead them into a land that has some pretty tough inhabitants, some pretty evil people, and He is going to drive them out before the Jewish people. He brings them to the city of Jericho with its seemingly impenetrable walls, and He tells the people to march around the wall 7 times, blow trumpets, and they do this, and the walls fall down. And God just wanted to get across to His people, I know you're going to be up against some hard things, but I want you to know that when you're walking with Me, then it's going to go the way that it should go. I want you to know that I am empowering you. I want you to know that you can depend upon me and trust in me. The Canaanite people that lived in the land where they were going into this promised land were incredibly depraved, almost beyond description. And they were so degenerate, and God had given them literally hundreds and hundreds of years to come to grips with their life, hundreds of years to change, and yet they refused to do that. So he's going to use his people now to drive them out of the land and many times to wipe them out. So I'm going to be some harsh things here. As time passes, though, and Joshua nears the end of his life, Moses leads the people out, Moses dies, Joshua's leading the people into the land. Some of the people of Israel are saying, you know, this fighting these enemies and doing all this stuff is getting really hard. And so our interest in doing this is kind of waning. But finally, in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, the Jews renew their covenant relationship with Jehovah God. They vow to remain strong to him. And they actually have been picking up some of the idols and things from the people around them. Didn't take them long in the land, so they destroy those as a testimony to the fact that they are going to follow God. Now, when the book of Judges opens, they're preparing to move into the promised land on the west side of the Jordan River to destroy the current pagan inhabitants of the land. They're preparing to go into the promised land tribe by tribe, family group by family group, into these areas of land that God had promised them. He said, you know, each of the 12 tribes are going to divide up the land, and he had told them how we were going to do that. And that's where we meet them as we begin in the book of Judges. What we're going to read here in the book of Judges as we go through this book describes a time period of about 300 years. It is a time in Jewish history when, even though they were not always what they should be, certainly, and sometimes far less than they should be, the people of Israel were still acknowledging that Jehovah was God and that Jehovah was religiously and politically the one that they should worship and the one that they should follow. Tragically, the book of Judges records a long, shameful series of rebellions. And what we find is this by the Jewish people. The cycle goes like this. They rebel against God. God brings retribution. The people repent, and then God restores them. And you would think, you know, you go through that cycle once, you'd learn your lesson. And yet they go through that cycle many times in the book of Judges. Along with that, so there's that theme of restoration. There's another theme which really strikes me as being very, very interesting, very significant. There's a lot of negatives in the book of Judges that we're going to see as we go through here. And there's some very wrong things that the people do. But I thought about that and I said, you know what? These are the people of God. And God has made them promises. And God never stops fulfilling his promises through them. No matter which direction they're going, he's continually working with them. He's continually trying to restore them back to the way that they should go. But God still fulfills his ultimate purpose through them. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that will happen in this world that is going to stop God from completing what he sets out to do. And so what happens? These are the very people that bring us the Bible. These are the very people through whom the Savior, Jesus Christ, comes. God's way bigger than we often give him credit for, isn't he? Way bigger than we tend to realize. What he says he will do, and he will do it through us, and sometimes he'll do it in spite of us. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges this morning. It's page 217, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. 217, it is the seventh book in the Bible, the book of Judges. I want to encourage you during this series to read through the book of Judges on your own. We're not going to be able to go verse by verse. There's a lot of narrative here. It would be really important if you read through the book and you were kind of prepared so that when we came in on Sunday, you'd say, you know, I've already read that chapter. I'm familiar with the people and the events, and so it's kind of fits together for you. If you've read the book of Judges before and you're familiar with it, just pray that God might really open your heart to what's being said there and that you might be able to learn. If you've never read the book of Judges before, if this is completely new to you, then just pray that God might help you to sort through maybe some of the characters and the events and the people that are there so that we might be able to be familiar when we come in here to study. Let's start at the beginning. The first thing we'll see is this. God's people are divinely blessed. They are amazingly divinely blessed. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Which tribe, which people group here in Israel will be the first? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me that my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. He said, you help me, I'll help you, and let's get up here and do what God has called us to do. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, there's going to be a lot of this killing going on in this book, and that's hard for us to sort through. I mean, these are difficult things, but again, we have to kind of go back to say, how many times did God give these people a chance, and how wicked were they, and why did God order his people to do what they did? Well, 495 years before this, before Judges chapter 1, God chose a man named Abram, later changed to Abraham, out of a pagan environment. And he came to this man who lived in a polytheistic world that worshipped many gods, said, I am the true and living God. And he made Abraham some promises. This is what he said. He said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. He says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. That nation turned out to be Israel. He said, I'm going to give you a land to live in. That land turns out to be Israel, Palestine, that area of the world in the Middle East. And he said, there's going to be a blessing that's going to come to the whole world through you. That blessing was the Savior, was Jesus Christ. And God sent his people into that land of promise, and God promised to give them success. And his whole purpose for them was that they should follow him, should obey his laws, and he would bless them, and other nations would look at them and say, we want to know more about their God, because we see what's going on in there. We see the strength of that nation morally and every way else. And so people would be drawn to Jehovah God, and they would reflect his character to the world. Now, God's promises to Israel were both spiritual and physical. So before they entered the land, this is what he said to them in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. And the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain in your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. So he says there's going to be physical blessings that are going to come. He says, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Interestingly, God's statement of judgment on a nation is, you're the borrower. The blessing is, you're the lender. Maybe we as a nation ought to think through some of these things before we spend the money we do. But it says, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and you are careful to observe them. So God says, I'm going to really bless you guys. You know, you're going to have crops, you're going to have lots of kids, you're going to have all, you know, you're going to have riches, you're going to have all of these things physically as you obey me. I'm going to bless you in the land that I'm bringing you to. So think about what God did for these people. The Jewish people, after a while, began to think, we must be really special because God chose us. But God said in the beginning, he said, I chose you not because you were special, not because it was a bunch of you. I chose you because I chose to choose you. I set my love upon you because I chose to set my love upon you. So they had this sovereign love of God being shown to them. God gave them his commandments, which were a great protection for them, and tremendous health laws and everything else. And he sent them as prophets, and he made them the ancestors of the Messiah who would bring eternal forgiveness. I mean, these guys were blessed beyond measure. And you know, so are we. We may not get all the land and the houses and all these things because we're not tied to the land like they were. And, you know, our blessings certainly aren't all physical. But think of this. Because of these Jews, we have the Bible today. Because of these Jews, we have a Savior. Because God chose them and worked through them and blessed them, we are blessed. God pronounced judgment on sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. At the same time, he also promised a remedy. He promised there would be a Redeemer who would come. And the whole Old Testament chronicles that story. This is the story from Genesis on about God bringing that Redeemer. It's the family history of Jesus Christ who would come as the Savior. We've sinned. The Bible says we deserve hell. But Jesus Christ went to a cross and suffered the pangs of hell for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He died and he rose again. And you know, that's not just a New Testament story. We go back into the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, and we read this, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." The prophet Isaiah very clearly saying there would be a Savior. He would bear our sins. We go to the New Testament, and what does it say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here's how God loved the world. He laid the iniquity of us all on his Son so that he might pay the price, so that we might be the people of God. So the message is the same. The story never changes. The story of redemption is woven through the entire fabric of the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, God's people are divinely blessed. Those people were blessed. We are blessed by a knowledge of God. The second thing we'll see is this, though. God's blessing can be diminished through compromise. Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, fathered 12 sons. They're the ancestors of what we call the tribes of Israel and the ones for whom the tribes are named. And each occupied a separate territory in this promised land, except for Levi. Those were the priests, and they were set apart to serve God. But Judges chapter 1 tells us about some of these tribes pushing out the Canaanites. We've just read about some of them settling in on their inheritance. They were obedient to God, and God's giving them the land. But not everybody did that. They didn't all follow through. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out." They said to themselves, "Well, we know what God said. God said that we need to push these people out, you know, but that's really hard to do, and all this fighting stuff gets old. And besides that, we have a better idea. If we dominate them, then they'll be our servants, and we can collect tribute money. We can collect taxes from them, so we'll benefit. So let's do it our way instead of God's way." But it got even worse than that. Look at verse 31. "Nor did Asher," which is another tribe, "drive out the inhabitants of," and then there's a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce, verse 32. "So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out." Not only did some of the tribes say, "Yeah, we're going to collect tribute and we're going to make them our servants," some of these tribes said, "Hey, we'll just be neighbors. Invite them over for a barbecue, whatever, you know. We'll just live life here with them beside us and we won't worry about it." And the point was this, that God's people decided for their own set of reasons, whatever they were, that God's way was too hard, that they knew better than God, that God didn't really understand what was going on in their life, and that so they were going to do it their way instead of God's way. Now, I'm sure they rationalized their disobedience to the point where it made complete sense to them. And what did they think? Well, God's kind of out of touch. He doesn't really know how I... Does any of this sound familiar? Did you ever think these things? God doesn't know how I feel. I know this is what God says, but I'm going to do life my way instead of God's way. It's exactly what they're doing here. And so they did their life their way instead of God's way. And you say, what's the big deal? I mean, hey, what's all this pushing people out of the land and stuff? What's wrong with coexistence in this case and so forth? Well, here was the problem. The Canaanites were pretty sophisticated people in contrast to the Jewish people, to the Israelites. The Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They were shepherds. God says, I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And he brought them into the promised land, and it was amazingly blessed. You know, when Joshua sent spies into the promised land, they came out with a thing over their shoulders to bring out the grapes. They were so big. It was truly a land flowing with milk and honey. And here these people had been living in the land, and they had picked up for at least 500 years before the Israelites entered all of these things from other cultures and incorporated them. They were advanced in many ways. They had an alphabet. People used to say, many years ago, liberal critics of the Bible used to say, well, Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible because no one could write back then in 1400 BC. You know, and then we happened to find these Canaanite inscriptions on the walls of turquoise mines in Egypt where they had been used as slaves and they were writing with an alphabet. Of course there was an alphabet. Of course people could write. And in fact, the Canaanite alphabet became really the forerunner of our alphabet today. But they were advanced. And what happened was, the Israelites come in, and they see all of this blessing. They see all of this wondrous land. They see all of this richness. And the Canaanites said to them, well, of course we have all this. That's because we worship the fertility god, Baal. This is all about fertility here, and we do the right stuff, and so Baal kind of makes it all happen here, and we get the rain, and we get the great land, and we get the crops and everything else, and the Jews are thinking, well, I don't know, you know, I guess God's been taking care of us so far, but we're hearing this other thing about Baal, and you can see him, the wheels start turning. Is God really going to provide for us like that? Now remember back in Deuteronomy what we read there, God says, I'm going to give you all of these things, but they're starting to wonder, is God really going to do that? Maybe what we need to do is have Jehovah God and Baal, which is what they tried to do. Maybe we could kind of combine them both and we could compromise like that. The people of Canaan had a highly complex system of worship, all based on fertility. Robert Gillespie writes this. He says, cultic ceremonies involving sexual acts between male members of the agricultural communities and sacred prostitutes dedicated to the Baalim, to the gods, were focused on the Canaanite concept of sympathetic magic. They said, if we do things here on earth in a way that parallels what we believe happens among the gods, then the gods will do the things that we want them to do. So as the Baalim, through the actions of selected men, both symbolically and actually impregnated the sacred prostitutes in order to reproduce in kind, so also it was believed the Baalim, as gods of weather and gods of earth, would send the rains, often identified with semen, to the earth so that it might yield abundant harvest of grains and fruits. And as you go through Canaanite religion, you find that sexual activity, many times sexual perversion, was just part and parcel with all that they did, all of their worship. It was woven through every aspect of Canaanite worship and society. When you read those Levitical laws, when God says to his people, you know, don't sleep with your sister, don't sleep with animals and things like that, you're thinking, oh, dude, who would do that? You know, why is he warning them? Because that's what the Canaanites did. And because God's people were walking into all of this and they were going to be presented with all of this, that's why God gave those warnings. So God knew exactly what would happen if his people were exposed to Canaanite culture. And guess what? It wasn't that the Canaanites were all going to turn around and say, let's follow God's law. It was just the opposite. God knew that his people could be attracted to sin, and God knew that his people would be influenced by the Canaanites. And that's why he said, drive them out. That's why he said they can't be here anymore. I've given them centuries to deal with this stuff in their lives. They haven't done it. They need to be removed. Well, you know what? Instead of tearing down and destroying the Canaanite idols and places of worship, the Jews slowly but surely began to adopt their deviant, degenerate form of worship. So here they were. And they had Jehovah God on one side with his commands, and they had all of this sexual stuff going on the other side. And here they were. They had been blessed by God. God had done so much for them. You'd think it would be a no-brainer, right? Look what God has done. Look at all the things that he has done for us. Instead, it's like there's this vortex of swirling around of this Canaanite religious practices, and they get too close to the edge, and what happens? They just get pulled right in. Now, what were they doing? They were walking away from God's extraordinary grace. They were walking away from the source of life. They were walking away from the source of hope. And they're trading it off for a lie. And it was an appealing lie. On the one hand, you have Jehovah God saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. And on the other side, you have people saying, hey, not only can you commit adultery, but you get blessed. And not only that, but you know, you're going to get, crops are going to grow and all this stuff. You know, hey, weigh that one out. Which one might attract more people, see? Which one might look like the more appealing lie? And so many of God's people got pulled into the lie. Now, it was still a lie, but they got pulled into that lie. The Bible says to us in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Are we today, if we're people who have believed in Christ, are we blessed? Wow, are we blessed? Every spiritual blessing. We have hope. We have peace. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have, you know, being made into the children of God. I mean, all of this we have. Isn't it amazing that we would be so easily sidetracked away from those things? Isn't it startling how we can know God's truth, we can enjoy God's blessing, and yet we can get pulled away for some temporary little deal, like some appeal to emotion or some appeal to pleasure or pride or whatever it happens to be. It's like we're walking down the street and there is this floodlight of God's truth, you know, bazillion watt floodlight shining down on us, and down the street, around the corner, there is Satan, and he's got this little bauble. And it's this little dime store cheap, made in China, you know, no value kind of thing. And he's turning it around, and maybe it's got like little facets on it. Maybe it's a little glass ball, and you know, like a disco ball, and got, you know. And he's saying, and Satan's saying, "Hey, look at this." And we're walking down the street in the light of all of this of God, and we're going, "Ooh, look at that! It shines. It spins. You know, it's attractive." How is this? It's like we become hypnotized and mesmerized by this little worthless thing, and all of God's grace and all of God's truth and all of God's light is kind of behind us, and we're walking away from that very thing. It's not even like God has to take his blessings away from us. We just choose to walk at times away from God's blessings. So God's people are divinely blessed. God's blessing can be diminished through compromise. Number three, God's people can lose the results of God's blessing, and sometimes it can be in a very startling way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you.' And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices, and they wept." They said, "Oh no." Now, if you trace the history or the lineage or the, I guess, descriptions or identity, maybe would be a better word, of the angel of the Lord out in the Old Testament, it turns out to be God speaking. It's theophanies or Christophanies, Old Testament appearances of Christ to the people is the angel of the Lord. So he speaks as God speaking. He reinforces that ultimately he's going to uphold his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I did that. I promised that. I'm not going to go back on my promise. There's the land, there's the descendants, there's the blessing to the world. But unconditional promises like that, unconditional covenants, can have conditional blessings attached to them. And this is what becomes important. In other words, God never changes his promises to us. He always fulfills his promises, but that doesn't mean that we can't incur his judgment as we disobey him. The promises hold, but there is judgment. God never changed his promises to Israel. But when he says here, "I will never break my covenant with you," you know, "but you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. I'm faithful to you, but you have not been faithful to me." Why not? He says. "I told you not to make agreements with the Canaanites. I told you to tear down the altars to the false God. You didn't do it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up the earth and I'm going to swallow you all up." Did he say that? "I'm going to rain fire down from heaven. I'm going to bring my judgment on you." Did he say that? No, listen to this. He's saying something a little more frightening than that. He says this, "I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." Think about what he's saying there. I have this idea for a sermon series. I want to do the scariest verses in the Bible. You know, there's a bunch of them. Okay? The scariest verses in the Bible. This is a preview. This is the coming attractions. I'm giving you one right here. God is saying this. God is saying, "You wanted what you wanted, more than you wanted what I wanted, so I'm going to give you what you want. Here's my judgment. I'm going to give you exactly what you want." You know, as a kid, I used to wish a lot. I wish this, I wish that. Do all kids do that, or was I just weird like that? I don't know. I used to wish all the time. And then I saw those movies about Aladdin's lamp, and I said, you know, if I'm ever in the old, you know, antique shop, and I find the old lamp, and I rub it, and a genie comes out, I have it figured out on the third wish. My third wish will be, I wish that every wish I wish from now on would come true. Okay? That settles it. I don't have to worry about the three wish thing, right? Fortunately, I never came across that magic lamp. It's amazing. When you get down the road a little bit and you look back on your life, what clarity hindsight gives, doesn't it? It's really amazing. You know, 99.99% of those wishes would have been detrimental to me. The things that I thought I wanted in my life, I am so glad that they didn't come true because they were the opposite of what I wanted. And what I thought I wanted and what was actually best were usually two different things. Back a number of years before this time of Judges 2, the people of Israel were wandering in the desert, and God is taking care of them. I mean, he's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them through the Red Sea. He's taking care of them. And the people are complaining. They're doubting him. And they're saying, "Man, we're really hungry, and we don't have anything to eat. And maybe God brought us out here to starve us." Yeah, God did all of those plagues and you know, split the Red Sea and did all of this so that he might starve you to death. So they're out there, and they're hungry and they're complaining. So he provides bread from heaven. He provides manna. Manu in Hebrew means what is it? They came out one day and said, what is it? It was bread from heaven in their yard. They didn't have to go to Superfresh. It was there every morning. They could pick it up. They could eat it. I think that's awesome. That's just amazing. Wouldn't you love to have bread from heaven, fresh baked for you, provided every day? Well, after a while, the people said, all we have to eat is bread. And they started to complain. And this is what they said about the divine bread that kept them alive up to this point. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 11. It's page 130. Numbers chapter 11, page 130. In verse 4. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. I'm getting hungry right there, right? But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Ugh. Just bread from heaven. That's all we get. Man, we had it so great when we were back there in Egypt. There was just this little part they forgot. About slavery, about oppression, about crying out to God over and over again to be delivered, see? And so here's what God says. Look at verse 18. He's speaking to Moses. Then you shall say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat, not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but of a whole month until it comes out your nostrils, and it becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? God says, no problem. I'll give you what you want. And Moses says, where are we going to get all this meat? Well, here's the answer, verse 31 of the chapter. And a wind went out from the Lord and brought up quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on that side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. That was a lot of quail. And he brought them around, kind of, you know, going to bury them in quail. Listen to Psalm 106, his explanation of what's happening here. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and God tested and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God said, I'll give you what you want. You don't want to honor me. You think you know how to run your life better than I do? You think I can't lead you? You think I don't have wisdom? You think you want to be in charge instead of thanking me for my leading and my guidance? No problem. You can have what you want, but know something. You're going to come up really spiritually empty. You know, getting what we think we want rather than what God wants for us can be the worst form of discipline. It can be a lot worse than, you know, lightning bolts from heaven. And that's exactly what happens back in Judges chapter 2. For centuries after this, who is the constant thorn in their side? Who are they always battling? Who is always causing them problems? It's the Canaanites. See? It's those people that are causing them problems, and they're constantly opposing them. And not only that, but God's people constantly get duped by false religion, by the Canaanite religion. So God says, I'll give you what you want. But let me tell you something. You're going to come up very short on the spiritual dimension. Now, God's people can lose the results of God's blessing. And that's what happened. You might be a person this morning that says, you know, I've heard that message about Jesus Christ dying for sin and bringing eternal life. And I heard that, and, you know, I kind of halfway believe that maybe is even true. But I'm looking at my life and I'm saying, it's pretty empty. I don't live an abundant life. I would say to you, then, you need to start at the very beginning, which is the gospel, the good news. And the Bible says this. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said, do you believe this? That's the message that we need to believe, that Jesus Christ died in our place and rose again. It's one thing to believe that Christ died for the sins of the world. It's very different to say Christ died for my sins. He's my hope, and I put my trust in him. And that's what God calls us to do. Maybe you say, you know what, I've put my trust in Christ, and I'm still, you know, kind of struggling, and I still don't really have that fullness. I still don't feel like my life is where it should be, then my question would be to you, okay, now are you walking in the light of God's truth? Are you saying to God, but I still know better than you do, or are you saying, God, I want you to be the one that directs my life? Have you presented your body a living sacrifice to him? You're alive from the dead. So we're going to have baptism service tonight showing death, burial, and resurrection. We're alive from the dead by faith in Christ. Are you really serving God, or are you serving yourself? And in Judges, over and over again, we're going to see people turn to their own agenda, and what they did was serve themselves, and they walked away from God's blessing. God wants to flip this thing around because they turned blessing. God says, here's the land of blessing. They turned blessing into cursing. God says, I want to turn cursing into blessing in your life. I want you to have that peace and that joy and that security and that purpose and that confidence and all of those things. And God works in our lives as we walk through this sin-cursed world with a dependence on him. And as we face this life with its ups and with its downs and with its hard times and with its good times, saying, Lord, you are my Lord, and I'm walking with you, and I'm serving you, and you're my highest priority. Let's pray. Lord, we are so challenged by the scriptures. We're so challenged by the life of the people of Israel. And it would be so easy to say, what's the matter with them? Why don't they get it? How come they keep walking the wrong direction and going good for a while and then steering off in the wrong path? And yet when we evaluate our own lives, we see how easy that can be in our own life. And sometimes it's incremental, and sometimes it's not in blatant, open ways. It's a little more hidden from people, but it still has to do with heart issues. God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your amazing grace. And thank you, God, that you want to change us to make us like your son. You want to fill us. You want us to have an abundant life. God, may we see your way is the way that we should walk. Your way is the way that we should go. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.